Would you please open your Bibles to Colossians 1, chapter 1. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 29. Colossians 1, 15 to 29. If you don't have a Bible, again, there's Bibles underneath the chairs, I think. And if you see someone who doesn't have one, just kindly say, here you go. 15 to 29. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray again. Lord God, I would ask again that these propositional truths, these facts, these realities would come heavy upon each of our hearts and minds this morning. That we would see what Paul saw and felt. Lord, that we would be transformed and changed by these truths, Lord God. That your Spirit would definitely speak to us, Lord, this morning. That we would strive to stay awake this morning. That we would toil to have our ears open and hearing from you this morning. That you would give us that excitement and that energy. Oh Lord, do a work in our lives as only you can. As only you can. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Visionary Sunday. And it is a Sunday in which we, as a church family, typically look once again to God for his direction. And really, I guess what we can say, it's no different than any other Lord's Day. Other than the fact that we're going to have some really fine-tasting chili afterwards, all right? You know, some of you know this. I mean, even growing up in the you know, as we worked in the corporate world and so on, but in the last multiple years, be it in secular corporations as well as within the church, it has been a very popular thing, a very common thing to have some sort of vision and mission statements. I've walked into hospitals this week, and of course they have a vision mission statement for North Memorial Hospital. I was there praying and watching over my dad as he was having some serious surgery. I know in the corporation I worked in before I became a pastor, there's those vision statements. I know George, the barber, has a vision statement. It's right there. It says, "You grow it, we mow it." You like that one. You can use that. but what do we mean, really? What do we mean by a vision statement? What do we mean by that? What's the point of a vision statement? A vision for a church is the goal and direction in which you desire the church to move towards and aim for. You can find all sorts of church vision statements you'd ever want in what we call that WWW arena, the World Wide Web. It's not wrestling, but a vision is where we want to go with God as He leads us into His glorious future with Him. And then I looked up all these, just kind of fun. The old adage of, if you don't know where you're headed, how will you know when you get there? You need a vision, I guess. If you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. Or if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Or vision without action is a daydream. Action without vision is a nightmare. Or here's a sad one. You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist. That was, is it Friedrich Nietzsche? I should ask my German friends. Or do you say Friedrich? Friedrich? Thank you. And of course, Mr. Nietzsche there gets it so wrong, because we know there is a way, and there's an only way, and there's a correct way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And of course, you're all familiar with this one, many of you, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, it says what? The people perish, or the people lose constraint. They're just left to their own doing. And others will tell you that the real value of a vision statement is its embrace of what could be, of what God might be calling us to do, of all the possibilities, if only we had the courage and the daring. And again, and don't get me wrong here, vision is important, but vision statements are a dime a dozen, and they come and they go. And as you would study Scripture, as I do, you'll find out that the vision that we are meant to have and the mission that we're meant to have is right here found in the Scriptures, and it doesn't veer left and right. It doesn't change. It's been the same since day one. God, I believe, gave to the Apostle Paul a vision. The same vision is given to you and me. And when we receive, and here's what I found out, when you receive a clear vision from God, it most surely ends up being a glorious vision, guess what? Of God. And Paul this morning is addressing this Colossian church because of false views and warped visions of God have crept into the mix. And Paul desires to give them a clear, accurate, precise, and glorious vision of God. And I am convinced that today's passage contains a vision for gospel-driven ministry. And in fact, if you have those half sheets of paper in front of you, I'm just calling it certain aspects for a gospel ministry vision. Certain aspects for a gospel ministry vision. And what we're going to do is start at the end of this section I read, and then we're going to work our way backwards this morning. And we're going to start with some practical aspects for a gospel ministry vision. And then the next point we'll focus on, as you can see in the half sheet of paper there, the theological aspects for gospel ministry vision. Basically, I have two pieces to this one pie. And so we're going to look at the practical aspects first. And the first thing that I want for us to see is Paul's goal and aim for effective gospel ministry. In other words, we find in this text his purpose and pattern for gospel ministry, which is the same purpose and pattern for us today here at Common Ground. So afterwards, we're going to have what we call this visionary gathering. We're going to eat some good chili, and you're going to expect some sort of this wonderful vision casting by your pastor. Well, I don't have anything new to tell you, all right? I'm going to tell you what Paul's going to tell us this morning, all right? And that's where we need to stick, and that's where we need to stay. And so as we look at this text, so I want us to see this, and it just jumps out at us. So open again your Bibles. Please follow along. This is my opinion. This is Paul's inspired word, inspired, I should say, by God, and it's in the inspired word of God. But verses 28 to 29, we're going to start right there. All right, we see very clearly Paul's aim and goal and purpose in ministry as he clearly shows us the pattern that he follows in order to accomplish his purpose as well. But here it says here, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Again, we see in that context, it's pretty plain, the sentence structure there denoting a purpose in verse 28. So what? The result is that so that he what? He may present everyone mature in Christ. That was his aim, that was his goal, that was his task, that was his purpose. And if you know Paul, he doesn't detour from that, he doesn't change from that. That is where he is aiming for, and he pours all of his energy that he possibly has into that task of seeing people developed and matured and growing up in Jesus. It's just a glorious thing. That's his ministry aim. His ministry goal and aim was to make sure everyone was fully developed in Christ, which means that his ministry aim and goal was never over. Because as we look upon our little flock here, in a sense, I don't want to stay little as we grow, but the bottom line is we should be concerned for each other's spiritual growth and development. That's everything. It's so crucial that we understand this. And his priority is to make these fully devoted, fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. Again, therefore, our job is never over until God takes us home. I don't think anyone here in this room can say, yeah, I've arrived. Anyone here? I've arrived. I'm where it's at. Fully mature, totally spiritual. Man, I got it down. I got it down. I don't think anyone would say that. We all know we fall short in so many ways. By the grace of God, we are where we are. And yet, as I look at this morning, I love this because this, the practical aspects, he says, now I want you guys to grow up in Christ. I want to make sure everyone is being matured in Christ. And yet the point is, how does he do that? What's his pattern? What's his strategy? What is his methodology for doing that? Again, we find it in the text. Following three simple words right there in that same verse 28. It says, him we proclaim. All right? Warning everyone and teaching everyone. We have there what? Preaching, warning, and teaching. And they're all found in the present active. That's what he's doing presently and actively participating in these tools. I believe these are necessary ministry tools for each one of us if we're going to grow up in Jesus Christ. They're practical, they're useful tools for gospel ministry. Again, if this is a three-point sermon in itself here. We could have a proclamation, admonition, and instruction. But these are absolutely necessary. Paul finds this absolutely necessary. And in fact, these three tools of preaching, warning, and teaching, or proclamation, admonition, and instruction are found throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And you'll find that pattern prominently found. If you remember last week in the book of Acts we're in chapter 20, in that section we read, you will find in that section, again, proclamation, admonition, and teaching. If you remember, again, Paul was, it says he was admonishing them night and day with tears. It says he's teaching, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching the word. It is so necessary that we understand this. And what does it say he's proclaiming? What is it we are to be preaching? Are we to tell people about our great ideas and good opinions? Are we to talk about the ball games today, the two big playoff games? Is that important? Is that going to change your life, whether the Packers win or the Bears win or the Jets win or the Pittsburgh wins? That's not going to change anybody's life. But guess what? There are going to be 50,000 plus people there screaming and yelling with their heads off going, yay! I'll do that again. Yay! But we should be screaming and yelling our heads off right here because we're in the presence of God Almighty. Yay! I mean, there's nothing more exciting. And we are to be preaching Him and proclaiming Him. And then what? It says we're to admonish. We're to warn each other. We're to teach and instruct. And it comes from what? The Word of God. That's what changes our lives. It's so important. We find here again the scope of gospel ministry basically entails every single person. Amen? Everyone. So again, if you're wondering what we should be doing here, what should be our vision here, well, I want to see God's Word proclaimed in a greater capacity and clearer and more precise. I want to see people instructed in the Word. I want to see people warned and admonished and growing up in Christ. It's so absolutely necessary. These are just God's, again, and you know this term, His ordinary means of grace. He is determined to use these things to radically transform lives. And again, when I use that term, radically transform, it is a supernatural work of God. But again, once you are born again by the Spirit of God, it comes in those incremental steps as we faithfully stay the course with the power of God in us to be changed for His sake and for His glory. And what you'll find, if you stay in the text with me here, is that there's no doubt Paul knew what he was about. It says in verse 25 that he was to make the Word of God fully known. Fully known. If you were to ask me, do I care what church you go to, I would say yes. Absolutely. I do care very much indeed where you go. I want you to go where they are letting you know and opening up that Word of God in a full capacity. I don't give you a lot of 5 steps to better listening. I don't give you 4 steps to more effective this or better that. I want you to see the vastness of our God in the pages of His Scripture. And as we go verse by verse by verse, it allows you to hear and to find and discover, in a sense, what we call hermeneutics or basic Bible study skills. It also, it helps me that you can check on me and say, is he following this right? Is he doing this right? And furthermore, is this one of his opinions? What is he saying here? We should be able to challenge each other lovingly to say, is this helping us grow up in Jesus? And according to Jesus and God, it does help us if we stay in the Word. We stay focused on Him. Him we proclaim. We find this practical pattern, these ordinary means of grace indeed change lives. And it's so important because in this text, just follow along with me a little bit further if you see in chapter 2, there were no chapter breaks, we know that, in the original writing of this text because this was all one wonderful letter to the church in Colossae. And it says here, why is he doing this? Why is he so toiling? Why is he struggling? It says, in fact, he's suffering for them, for their sake. He's just wanting to see this church built up and growing up and so on and so forth. But one of the main reasons is it says that so that in verse 4, chapter 2, I say this, that's a purpose statement, that in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, no one may deceive you, take you off the straight and narrow by false reasoning. And we find it so often that that happens. A little bit further down, he says we're to be rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were again taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Why? So that basically no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is so important. We live, beloved, and you know this, and it's so much more prevalent than when than when I was growing up. It's a tough world out there today. If we're honest, we're bombarded today. And we live in this air-drenched world, and it is a truth-soaked heart that holds fast. You hear that? We will preach, we will warn, we will teach, and many a time we will feel as if there is very little progress being made. We will struggle, we will strive, and we'll say, why bother? We will bother because we have been called to present everyone mature in Christ. We will bother because Jesus gave his blood for his people and will not allow for you or them to fall away. Amen. That's why we bother. A fellow pastor tells of a missionary friend that when his plane approached the Mumbai airport in India and he saw the masses of people below, he was overwhelmed with the impossibility of his task. Says, then he remembered that he was not commissioned to save these people or even to open their hearts to believe the gospel, but simply to proclaim it and that God would gather his people. That made all the difference, he said, and was liberated to fulfill his calling. Are you there sometimes where, you know, we call it, we want to close the deal. I mean, I really do pray for opportunities every day to share the gospel. And sometimes God really does bless. And yet, so often, you know, I just beg and beseech God, but I want to close the deal. I want to see them repent and trust the Lord and, you know, just this. But so often that doesn't happen, does it? But yet we're called to what? Just to be faithful with what? Our role is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Our role is to warn and teach and instruct in the Word of God so that lives are radically changed. And it is just so practical. We just need to continually do that. If you want to know what you need to do, just preach the Word. You know, warn with the Word. Instruct with the Word. Just keep going there. And yet, as I look at this text, I wonder, what was Paul's motivation? So we're going to look at the theological aspects next, the next point. This is just some practical aspects. We see his purpose and goal and aim is to see people maturing in Christ. But what are the theological aspects for a gospel ministry vision? In fact, the theological aspects should always and will always motivate us to do what we're called to do for the glory of God. Or again, to ask the question, what was Paul's motivation for gospel ministry? What was his motivation for all this toiling and laboring and striving and suffering and never, ever quitting in his call? What is it that Paul had that just kept him going? I mean, what is it that keeps you going for the glory of God? Paul's motivation for effective gospel-driven ministry is a correct and glorious vision of his triune Lord. And we find this in this section in the beginning. So if you flip back more to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 15, we'll see this. This is just packed. This is just powerful. This just is one of those sections, again, that just floors you as you read this. Again, I'm going to read it. 15, he is, who is he speaking about again? About Jesus Christ, obviously. He is the image of the invisible God. Right there, it's a declaration of deity. The firstborn of all creation. That's not talking again here about physical birth. But in that first century, they would have understood that to mean that Jesus was the son of this monarch, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in which the son would inherit all the rights and privileges of ruling authority. All right? That's what we mean by that. Some will take that out of context and say that Jesus was created. You know, that he wasn't always. No, he was always. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Does he leave room for any Any cracks there? All things. Heaven and earth. Visible and invisible. Well, that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Again, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, even demonic angels, he's over them. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, a declaration of deity. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is so precious. Yet he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That little section alone, verses 20 to 23, that is a purpose statement. Christ's purpose is manifest and fulfilled in the gospel. It says that he came to what? One of the primary reasons he came was to reconcile himself to all things, in particular, his people. How does he do that? It says, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why is that? Because you, and me. We were alienated. And it says, and that's, again, in the perfect passive. It means you were completely, perfectly, absolutely alienated, an enemy of God, and it was in the passive voice. I mean, you had nothing to do with it. You couldn't control that. You were outside of the kingdom. You were lost. You're headed for hell. You're headed for eternal damnation. It's a fact. It's true. That's where we all were. Think that through. That's where we were headed. We were indeed alienated from God. Enemies. Hostile. It says, in fact, hostile in mind, enemies in mind, doing evil deeds. That pretty much described me before I came to Christ. Guess what? I still once in a while do an evil deed now. How about you? Quit it. Well, I heard a... And yet, verse 22, this glorious contrast. This really, again, should put happy feet on it. Yet he has now reconciled in his body, again, of flesh, by his death. You see the purpose of the cross here being brought forth time and time again? In order, result, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We can stand before the throne room of God, holy and blameless and above reproach. With the righteousness of Christ, you know, on our bodies. I mean, that's amazing. We can stand before this holy, perfect, righteous God because of what Christ has done, because of the work of the cross, because of the gospel. Again, we should never move on. We should never tire. We should never grow out of the gospel. It says in this text, basically, and I don't want to pass this up because this is just so massively powerful. It says here that the one who sees Jesus has seen God. That's amazing. And Jesus is seen and known on every page of the Bible. Jesus' handprint, it says here, is basically stamped and present throughout the ages. This section just pulsates with this poetic exaltation. This wonderful, glorious, poetic exaltation of our triune Lord. It just, boop, 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 boop. It's just glorious. That's my pulsating. Sorry. And Paul gives to us this wonderful, glorious, vivid picture of God. Now, some of you can relate. Most of you probably can. I don't know, maybe a few of you. But I you got to be a certain age. And I grew up with a black and white TV. That's all we had, black and white. My whole life. That's all we had. I left the house. We still had the black and white TV. I went to college. Still had the black and white TV. But, I mean, seriously, so every year we'd watch The Wizard of Oz, you know, when you're growing up, and it was always in black and white, you know? And, you know, The Wizard of Oz, actually part of it, if you've really seen it in the real way it was done, it's in the beginning starts in black and white, remember? And then once she lands in Oz and she comes out of the, you know, the tornado and the house lands on the Wicked Witch of whatever it was, East. Man! Okay, West. She opens the door, and guess what? It's all in color. And you can tell, you know, I mean, I'm sorry. It was so dull and boring to me. They're a great story, and I still loved it, black and white, but I couldn't believe what I saw when one day my grandparents finally got a color TV. And we finally got to watch The Wizard of Oz in color. And I go, this is what we've been missing? This is unbelievable. And yet what Paul has here in this section, this is a colored, state-of-the-art plasma 3D with surround sound, just pouring off the pages and of a vivid display of the glorious color of God. It is so profound. It's everything. And don't miss this, because look how often this is said. It says, verse 15, He is. Just that little two-worded, tiny words, He is. He is. And then it gives us this wonderful description of what He is. Again, in verse 17, it says, He is. And then this wonderful description of what He is. And then in verse 18, it says, He is. And again, He is. He is. He is. He is. He is. And then it goes on to say, For by Him and through Him and for Him and in Him. What is it saying in this section is that Christ is the culmination of the universe. He is the summation of all creation. He is the precise point and pinnacle of all existence. Christ is the absolute priority. He is preeminent. You can't think of anything higher. You can't go beyond God. It's an impossibility. God is who He is. He is. This is exciting. This is good news. He is the infinite. I call it, He's the infinite superglue of the cosmos. You know, He holds everything together. All things. He is the creator, the sustainer, the upholder of the universe, Lord and maker over all. This is, wow. He is our everything. He is infinitely greater, better, higher, and stronger. Again, one cannot think or ponder or conceive of anything beyond, above, or better than God. The words that so often we might throw out there, but words like glorious and transcendent and awesome and majestic and almighty only find their true significance and meaning in the one and only true God of the Bible. Do you hear that? That's it. That's it. And Paul's energy and excitement for gospel-driven ministry is a correct and accurate vision and understanding of God. Paul's motivation is found in these truths, these doctrines, and this profound and glorious theology. And if you read this section, if you were an atheist in this room, or an agnostic, or if you're a pagan idolater, or if you're caught up in some false cult or religion, or if you're just some sort of pluralistic fence rider, Paul leaves no room for that here. You read this and it's an impossibility at this point to be an agnostic or to be an atheist or whatever. He leaves no room. And I hope you see this, but Paul never ever makes theology boring or mundane or lifeless. Do you see that? You just can't read this without being, you know, this is, wow. And yet so often we get caught up where I want it all practical and theology is for this. I'm not into doctrine theology. No, it all meshes perfectly together. All theology is meant to be a practical outworking of our lives. The power and energy that Paul finds is found in Christ alone by the power of his word and spirit. To Paul, it was never about book knowledge. Or some Christian facts. Theology was never, it wasn't never meant to be some mere intellectual assent of some, truths. Theology is forever meant to be lived and breathed and pumped through our veins. Do you hear that? It needs to be, every drop of what God himself intends to give us is fully contained in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we proclaim him. That's why we talk about him. That's why we lift him up. It should be on our lips on a continual basis. I don't know, outside of church, do you talk about Jesus? Do you talk about God? Do you lift up our Trinitarian, fabulous, glorious Lord? I mean, it just should be part of who we are. There is not one hint of anything that we need as God's people that is found outside of our most precious Savior. You hear that? You'll never find that anywhere in the Scriptures. Jesus is. He is. This is so good. There's a section that, this is one of those where you just want to eat it. I mean, and just consume it. And the Scriptures talk about just taking a bite out of this right now. I feel like it. It's so good. And I want you to taste, it says, and see what? That the Lord is good. There's nothing better. So the question I have for all of us in closing this morning is, as the title of the sermon is what are you looking at? What are you looking at? What am I looking at? I pray that we have a daily dose of his word. I pray that we are just overwhelmed by his beauty, by his splendor, by his transcendence, by his majesty, but yet we would fall in love with his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. We need a fully orbed big picture of our God. And that's where I pray we go in 2011 and 2012 and 13, 14, 15, 16, forever. We just see so clearly this God. And yet, we'll never fully see him. That's why he always throws that one eternal carrot out there, because until we see him what? Face to face. I can't wait. I pray you can't wait to be in glory with this absolute priority of God Almighty. What a God. So what are you looking at? I pray it would always and forever be Jesus Christ. Simple truths, some practical aspects, some theological aspects for a gospel ministry vision. May God do his work through his word this morning and through his spirit. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. Wow, you're just everything, Lord. There's nothing bigger, better, greater, stronger, kinder, more loving. And Lord, it's not like you're just a little bit better than us. It's not like you're the best of the best, Lord. You are infinitely, incomprehensibly beyond us in every capacity. You're outside of us. And yet you have determined to enter into us. When those little tiny prepositional words that says in Christ, because we're found in Christ our hope of glory. Lord, I so thank you for those truths. May you just bless this day. May you do a work in our lives. Jesus, you are. You are everything. He is. We pray in your name. Amen.